First Peter chapter 4, right? Right? Oh, we got to go through 3. Oh, we got to get to this section. Yeah, this is one of the most difficult texts to deal with in the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're actually going to read verses 18 through 22, and we're going to close out chapter 3 together this morning as we've been studying this book. Today is the Pilgrim's Propitiation. The Pilgrim's Propitiation. That's a big word that means substitute. Christ bore our penalty. Christ bore our sin. It's a glorious topic. It's a glorious topic. And so we're going to get into it this morning. Salvation is truly the greatest gift that God could ever give to man. Apart from God making provision for the fallen sinfulness of man, we would all, every one of us, everybody in the room, everybody in the world would be suffering the eternal consequences of our sin, which is burning in hell. Just to put it bluntly, it's separation from God. So unless this portion of Scripture is true, you and I are doomed. But it is true. And it is wonderful. And it is glorious. We need to never forget that. We need to never get over that. Many commentators agree that this is one of the most difficult passages of the New Testament, perhaps the Bible, some references to some things in the Old Testament, and there's some obscurity to this passage because of the context of the culture and what was going on in it. But I think it's important that we never forget what Peter says in verse 18. Christ suffered once. The just, listen, the just for the unjust. Who are the unjust? Raise your hand if you're the unjust. That's us. And the just, Christ, suffered for the unjust. Oh my goodness. We ought to praise God right now. We ought to say hallelujah right now. There's no other opportunity we have. I mean, this is better than Tennessee beating North Carolina State yesterday. This is good. Amen. Now, there's a portion of the text that we might fail to understand because there's some extra biblical content that is marked here in, and I'll, as we get into it, I'll show you. It's called the Book of Enoch. Now, who remembers Enoch? Enoch walked with God and was not. He just didn't die. He just went home. Wouldn't that be good? He walked with God and was not. But there's a Book of Enoch that is referenced here that is not canonized in the Scriptures. And so I believe that Peter's audience is familiar with the Book of Enoch. I believe they know it. And maybe they don't consider it as Old Testament scriptures, but they know the Book of Enoch. They know what's referenced in it. And there's some like Star Wars movie kind of things going on in the Book of Enoch, okay? There's these watchers, and if you've ever read it, it's not long. It won't take you long. You can download it for free, and you can read it. It's not the Bible. It's not canon. But I believe that these audience members that Peter's addressing knows the Book of Enoch. And so that puts us kind of at a disadvantage that we don't understand some things that are going on in the Scripture. We'll get into that. But these readers of the epistles in the New Testament, they must have been familiar with it, or at least some of the interpretation of it, because there's little explanation given about these things. And so for our culture, Maybe the difficulty of this passage for us lies in the fact that we're less familiar with the prophecy of Enoch, who, remember, was a very righteous man in his generation. So righteous that he didn't have to die. So this is a righteous man who lived in the days leading up to the days of Noah. Now, if you look at verse 20, let's just read the section, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and he preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And there's also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Anybody else want to preach? This is a difficult text to deal with. What are we talking about? Spirits in prison and what happens, what's going on? But those in the culture in which Peter is writing must have had some understanding about Enoch's prophecies, because he says these are the days leading up to Noah's time. And Enoch wrote during that time. And it can make it difficult for us to understand this morning. That's not to say that we can that we could ever understand God, but it's to say that we simply have to trust that God will reveal truth to his people that is necessary for us to live lives that are pleasing to him. As much light as he does reveal, we should live in that light. Would you agree with that? And a lot of times, you and I might be challenged, and I want to encourage you this morning. When you're challenged with a section of Scripture that you don't understand fully, rest on those things you do understand fully. Go back to the things you know for sure. And hopefully, as we get into this passage, I can help you see that this morning. Remember the overarching theme of the passage, okay? Remember what the passage is all about. Peter is telling us how we can be confident standing for Christ in our salvation, that's chapter 1, in our submission, that's chapter 2 and into chapter 3, and then in our suffering, and that's the rest of the book. How we can be confident standing for Christ in our suffering. I was reading a commentator this week who reminded me that the word suffer or suffering is used 17 times in the book of 1 Peter. That's remarkable. It's used about 70 times in the New Testament, the root is, but 17 times in this 5 chapters of 1 Peter. 17 of them are right here. As a matter of fact, many of the letters recorded for us in the New Testament are written to believers who are suffering, not for doing something wrong or bad, but simply for naming the name of Christ. James writes to his audience, "Count it all joy when you fall into trouble." Paul writes to Thessalonians and he says he was glad that they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In the second letter to the Thessalonians, Paul says it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So they're in the midst of troubles. They're in the midst of persecution. And one of the poster verses, and something that should be on every coffee cup in our homes today, is Philippians 1:29. You know what Philippians 1:29 says? "For to you it has been granted." It's been given to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Put that on your coffee cup. Wouldn't that be a good verse? If you drink that nasty bean anyway, wouldn't that be a good verse to start your day off with? Hey, it's been given to me to believe in Him and to suffer for Him. There is no room in Western theology that allows for the Christian to be suffering. But it's coming, church. It's coming. And Peter's preparing his audience. Just a reminder of what Jesus told His disciples. In this world, you'll have what? Plains of? Yeah, you get plains. In this world, you'll have wealth. In this world, you'll have health. No, He didn't say any of that. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation. How arrogant of the American Christian to believe that we are beyond persecution, that we're above persecution. Verse 18 begins with the greatest suffering any human has ever endured, and that being the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 22 ends with the greatest victory that anyone could ever experience. He suffered, but now all things are subject to Him. The wonder of this passage is that God and only God can take utter defeat and turn it into utter victory while putting His glory on magnificent display. And that really is what Peter's been kind of saying throughout the whole passage. He's been saying, let your suffering act as a springboard for your testimony. Allow your unjust suffering to put you on display in God's trophy case. That's what Jesus did. So, 7 points this morning. You ready? Buckle up. Number one, a word about sufficiency. A word about sufficiency. Peter says in verse 18 that Christ suffered once for sins. Once. How many? How many times? Once. One time. One time. One time. I love how the author of Hebrews is inspired to write it down. He says, you know, those priests, they had to go to the temple year after year after year after year, and they had to offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. And they had to do it every single year. But Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Right. Done. Finished. That's what I was, you remember the 7 sayings on the cross, the 7 phrases that are recorded in the New Testament and in the Gospels that Jesus uttered while He was hanging on the cross? You remember what one of those were? It is finished. Tetelestai. It's what was stamped on their final receipt when you paid a debt off. Paid in full. The death of our Lord paid our sin debt in full. Amen, somebody. Amen. I mean, you might be happy when your house gets paid off. And you might be happy when you get that car paid off or whatever. But when your sin debt is paid in full, oh my. That's a new kind of rejoicing. That's not burning the note. That's excitement, that's jubilation beyond your house getting paid off. Paid in full. Second, we're moving fast. A word about substitutionary. That's a big word, isn't it? Substitutionary. That is to say, there is a substitute. Oh, you just thought the first point was good. It's getting better. There's a substitute. You deserve the just penalty for your sin. I deserve the just penalty for my sin. But the just died for the unjust. He substituted himself. He didn't have to. He did it because he loves us. The one who did nothing deserving of death and punishment for our sin substituted himself in our place. The unjust, those are the ones who deserve death and judgment. But Jesus, don't you love those words? But Jesus said, I will die on your behalf. You can't just skip over that point without at least quoting Romans here. Romans chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were sinners, we were wrecks, Christ died for us. He substituted himself. It wasn't just Barabbas that he was being substituted for. It was Travis. You remember Pilate brought out and said, you want me to turn Barabbas loose or Jesus loose? You give us Barabbas, crucify that other guy. And he died in Barabbas' place, but not just his place, but my place and your place. We deserve to be hanging on the cross. But he substituted himself, the just for the unjust. This is a remarkable story. Thirdly, there's a word about sanctification. Peter says, the just died for the unjust that he might bring us to God. Reconcile us. Do you understand this? We have access through the Son of God to the God of the universe. Do you know how wonderful that is? I couldn't call the governor of our state and ask for a meeting. It wouldn't happen. I couldn't get into to see the president. I'm not sure I'd want to. But I couldn't get there. Yet the God who rules over everything, who made everything, who owns the earth, this one invites me to have fellowship with him. This is remarkable. I can't believe you guys aren't jumping the seats. He wants me to share my struggles with Him. He wants me to do that. He wants to give me wisdom. He wants to give me comfort. He guards my heart. He provides for my needs. He takes care of my family. Call up over there across the pond and ask to speak to King Charles. See what happens. Yet God desires a relationship, not just tolerates us. He does tolerate us, but not just tolerate. He invites us into a relationship with Himself. How? Because the just died for the unjust. If it were not for that point, you and I would be hopelessly and helplessly lost. Fourth, there's a word about success in this passage. Look at the end of verse 18. Being put to death in the flesh, and you need to underline that phrase in your Bible, because if Jesus doesn't die, sin debt is not covered. Did you know that? The wages of sin is death. So Jesus has to die. If Jesus just goes into a coma or a swoon or just goes to sleep, but he doesn't die, it is, to put it in the Greek language, untotelestai, not paid in full. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, there are a lot of people that argue whether the Spirit should be capitalized in verse 18 or not. I think it should because of what verse 19 says. It's by this same Holy Spirit that He went to the ones that were in prison and He preached there. I think it is the Holy Spirit. And I think Paul references that in Acts chapter 17 where he says, God resurrected Him. The Holy Spirit resurrected Christ. That passage that I quoted a few minutes ago in Romans continues like this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, that's His sinless life before the cross. And that's also His life after the cross. This really happened. Sometimes familiarity, you know, causes some confusion and causes us to kind of brush over this or maybe take it for granted. But people, this is our hope that Jesus actually died and was resurrected and He lives again. In order for the saints to be sanctified, and the promise of the guarantee of this promise is the fact that His grave could not hold on to Him. Do you understand what I'm saying? His grave had to let go because He is victorious. It is a sufficient sacrifice. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. It is a sanctifying sacrifice. It is a successful sacrifice. And if you believe what I'm proclaiming to you today, and you call on His name, and you place all your hope in Him, it will be for you a saving sacrifice. Amen. He went to the cross so you don't have to. He faced the judgment for sin so you can be forgiven. He experienced separation from the Father so you can be eternally connected with the Father. Now that's the easy part of the text. Let's move on to the more difficult parts. There's a whole lot of interpretation. Some are wrong and some are right. Mine's right. I preached through 1 and 2 Peter, I think it was 2016. So it's been quite a while. And I came up with a movie version of 1 Peter chapter 4, or 1 Peter chapter 3. I came up with this version. And I believe it's accurate. So buckle in and just put your thinking cap on. Now, fifthly, we come to a word about a sermon. Jesus preached a sermon. Says in verse 19, by whom He also went, and what did He do? Preached. He preached. Jesus preached a sermon. And so the last phrase there of verse 18 indicates that Jesus, at some point in time, experienced spiritual death. What is spiritual death? What is spiritual death? Separation from God. Remember, one of those sayings was, my God, why have you forsaken me? While He was hanging on the cross. So He experienced separation from the Father just for a second, just for a minute, just long enough for Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. And it was a brief moment because the next thing He says is, Father, not my God. He says, Father, it is finished. Into Thy hands I commit my spirit. And He dies physically. But the Bible says that He was made alive by the Spirit. So Jesus went by the Spirit, verse 19, to preach to those spirits in prison. What does that mean? And why in the world would Peter be talking about this? And I mean, this really creates a plethora of questions in our analytical minds. And as I said, there are a number of interpretations, and it's really difficult to be too dogmatic about any of them. But let me give you one for your consideration. First of all, notice the word preach. In the Greek language, it is keruso. And I want you to listen to the definition of that Greek word. It means to proclaim after the manner of a herald, or it means always with a suggestion of formality, gravity, and authority, which must be listened to and obeyed, to publish, to proclaim something that has been done. Now, I want you to hone in on that last phrase there. He said he went to the prison to preach to the spirits something that has been done. Are you with me? It's been finished. Totelestai. Now, I believe it is clear that Jesus did not preach the gospel to these spirits. He didn't. First, it doesn't say that Jesus went to these spirits in prisons and preached the gospel. That's obvious, right? And usually, if not all the time, when the Bible describes a time when the gospel is being preached, it specifically says the gospel is being preached. Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel. Mark 1:14, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel. Very specific. Mark 16:15, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach what? The gospel. So if Peter's trying to say, well, he went to the prison and he went to preach the gospel, he would have said, he went to the prison and preached the gospel. He didn't preach the gospel, though. He didn't proclaim the gospel. He didn't herald the gospel to these spirits that were in prison. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Furthermore, when Peter talks about preaching the gospel, he says, preach the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, that they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached what? The gospel. Chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Peter's very specific when the gospel is being preached. He says the gospel is being preached. Here he doesn't say the gospel is being preached. Oh my. See, this wrecks a lot of people's interpretation. Because they think that Jesus went to the Old Testament saints and preached the gospel. Not true. Not true. And gave them a second chance. We all would like a second chance, wouldn't we? We'd like to mess this life up as much as we can when we die and hope that God gives us a second chance in the second resurrection. Not true. One chance to believe the gospel. This isn't preaching the gospel. Okay? So when he does that, he says he went to preach the gospel. I believe he's simply heralding and he's simply saying something that has already been done. What's been done? Oh, it gets better. What's been done? The sin debt has been paid for. The propitiation's been offered. God is satisfied by pouring His wrath on His Son on our behalf. Another reason I don't believe that He's preaching the gospel is because of the audience. Who are these spirits in prison? This is weird. I don't believe that they were people. Because the New Testament does not refer to people as spirits unless there is a qualifier present. the spirit of a man or the spirit of that man, usually spirits without a qualifier in the New Testament, is used to refer to angels and demons and fallen angels. Matthew 8:16. When everything had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word. They're very clearly, the word spirits is indicative of demons. Matthew chapter 10, the Bible says that Jesus gave power to his disciples over unclean spirits. And over again, the New Testament, this word is used, it is usually referring to the Holy Spirit or angels or demons. Rarely is it referring to the spirit of a man, and when it is, it's clearly demonstrated in the text. Also, look at verse 20. This is interesting. There are people that are referred to in that verse, in verse 20, but they're not called spirits. What are they called? Souls. So there's a very obvious difference between spirits in verse 19 and souls in verse 20. Furthermore, after studying this text and some others that I believe go along with this, it's clear to me that these spirits are demons that are kept in prison, reserved unto judgment. These are the spirits he went to go preach to. And that's where the understanding of the book of Enoch might have helped us some. We don't understand it very much, but it might have helped us because these people knew that book. Now, if you go back to Genesis 6, what you'll find is Satan's attempt to produce an irredeemable race, where it says the sons of God married the daughters of men. And what was happening was Satan was influencing his demons to produce an irredeemable race. How do you know angels can't be redeemed, right? Hebrews tells us angels cannot be redeemed. They don't know what it is. Angels envy us because we know what it is to be redeemed. Angels don't know what it is to be redeemed. They're just made this way, that way. That's it. So when the angels, when the sons of God married the daughters of men, they're producing this irredeemable race. What does God do? In order to preserve humanity, he kills everybody who is irredeemable. That's the flood. The remarkable thing is, when you read this, Hebrews 2:16 makes that clear that the angels can be redeemed. But when you read this, go over to Jude chapter 1, the only chapter. Look at verse 6. This is it. I'm convinced this is the place where we understand that the book of Enoch plays a role somehow in the theology of the Hebrew. Look at verse 6. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in a similar manner, having given themselves over to sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh, did you catch that? Not human flesh, strange, and they're set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And then he's going to reference the book of Enoch. What I'm saying is, here is this Jesus who has been crucified. He's been put on the cross. He's been crucified. He goes into the grave. Where does he go? And he goes to the spirits, the demons that are possessed, and he proclaims something to them. Don't miss this. What is he proclaiming? Not the gospel, not if you repent and believe. He's proclaiming, hey, you're beat. You're defeated. It's over. Oh, that's good, y'all. It's done. You no longer have the opportunity to oppress my people. It's over. That's what he does. When he's in the grave, he goes to the spirits and he preaches this sermon. And Paul says it like this in Colossians chapter 2, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. John Piper said this, it is as if the demonic world had many weapons to harm us, but only one great tank of poison that could destroy the children of God. And when Christ went to the cross, he drank the entire tank. I win, you lose. Sixthly, a word about salvation. Notice verse 21. There is an antitype. That's what the King James Version says. In the Greek, it means something that resembles something else. What's being talked about is the ark in verse 20, that which saved Noah and his family, right? That's a symbol of Christ. Jesus is the ark that bore the judgment of God and now is able to bring us to salvation. Now, many folks have interpreted this verse to say that water baptism is what saves you. And I say many folks, as a matter of fact, there's one denomination in our day and time that heavily relies on this verse. And they say, well, you gotta be dunked in order to get saved. There's a problem with that. The problem is we're saved by grace, not through works. The problem with that is there was one hanging on the cross next to Jesus, and Jesus said, you're in. We got you. He wasn't baptized by water. There's a problem with that theology. Now, and I know the Holy Spirit is very aware that His words might actually be misused in this way, and so He's very quick in this passage to qualify what He has just said about baptism saving someone. He says, however, water baptism is not what is being talked about. Look at what He says here. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, and then in parentheses, not the removal, not getting wet, not putting enough Dial on, soap. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the washing of your conscience. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about the washing of your body. I'm talking about the washing of your conscience before God. That's why this didn't teach that water baptism saves anybody. This is not something happening to your body. It's happening to your conscience. Let me remind you of what happens to your conscience when you're saved. And if you want, just turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. I'll show you this real quick. I know we're running short on time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to cleanse your, what's the next word? Conscience. We're not talking about getting up here in a tank and getting dumped. Peter says what we're talking about is being saved from the eternal wrath of God because Christ cleanses your conscience, not just your body. He took the judgment of God that was placed upon him for us. He is the ark, and we enter into him. And just like Noah's ark brought to him new life in this world, Christ brings to us new life and the opportunity to live above the bondage of sin. When I speak of baptism saving, Peter says, I don't mean that the water immersing the body and cleansing the flesh has any saving effect. What is meant is that this baptism or the immersion in the ark of safety, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, is what allows us to possess a cleansed conscience that desires to seek after God now. This is, as some versions say, a pledge of good conscience toward God. Baptism is an it. Okay? Baptism is an it. It is something. Something cannot save you. Someone has to save you. That's the difference. Paul said in Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of water. That ain't in there, is it? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's how you're saved. I'm trusting God to take me into Christ like Noah was taken into the ark and to make Jesus the substitute for my sin and to bring me through these waters of death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus my Lord. There are a lot of ways that the ark resembles the sacrifice. I don't know if you know this, but if you Google it, you'll find it. The Hebrew equivalent of the word propitiation is the word that is used to talk about the pitch that covered the ark. How the ark only had one door. Jesus said, I am the door. I mean, there's so many ways that this analogy points to Christ. Noah entered the ark to escape the judgment of God, the judgment that God was pouring out on the world because of sin. Romans 5:1 says that we're justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not justified by water. We're not. But by faith. So this is not water baptism. The ordinance of water baptism that's being discussed here. I believe that a believer in Christ should be baptized to identify with Christ. I believe it's a command that he gave us. That is immersion in Christ. Placing your faith and your trust in Christ who took the judgment of God's wrath. Seven. Finally. A word about subjugation. This is it. This is ultimate victory. We went from utter defeat to ultimate victory in just five verses. Do you see that? Christ suffered unjustly, but it led to victory. One could even say that Noah, no doubt, suffered unjustly because of his faith in God, but it led to a tremendous opportunity to be a testimony, of victory. Can you imagine preaching for 120 years that there's going to be a flood? We don't even know what rain is, Noah. What are you talking about? Are you crazy? And we too may suffer unjustly, but remember, it's an opportunity, and who knows, it might just lead to victory in someone else's life over sin. Martin Luther says this about this text. Perhaps this is the most obscure passage in the New Testament that he does not understand. It's weird. It's different. We don't get it. But listen, here's what is being put on display for us. We get to see the events that are transpiring that brought victory to our lives. We should be able to celebrate that. How do we answer this text? Look at what he says in verse 22. Jesus has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. From bad defeat to wonderful victory. Can we rejoice in that today? Maybe we don't understand where the prison is and where the spirits are and what he preached and all that kind of stuff. Maybe we don't understand that. But can we rejoice in the salvation that has been brought to us because of this event? That's remarkable. Peter says, hey, you're going to go through suffering. Let this encourage you. Here's a little bit of encouragement for you. Times are going to get hard. Politics may get difficult. Government may be oppressive. Things may happen in your life that you don't understand. Let this encourage you. Christ has won the victory. All things are made subject to Him. He's won. And because I'm on His team, that makes me a winner. We used to, when we were at New Hope, Joan and Lynn would sing a song, old hillbilly country song, I'm a winner either way, if I go or if I stay. It's just that kind of just simple, like, let's just boil it down, okay? Life is hard. But all things are subject to Him. Let's rest in that. Let's find encouragement in that. Father, we praise You for Your Word. We praise You for the power of Your Word. And how it just triumphs in our hearts. The idea and the opportunities that we have to be a testimony and a witness, Lord, they come through sometimes difficult circumstances, but we can take hope. We can hold on to the anchor that holds. Even when the storms of life are swirling all about us, may You be our anchor. And may the provision that you provided for us on the cross be our source of encouragement. For Your glory and Your honor in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.